going to read together this morning the first letter of 1 John. Now, it's not the Gospel. Note that. It's not the Gospel of John. It's the first letter of John. 1 John. It's found after the letter, the book of 2 Peter. First John chapter 1. This is God's Word. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message which we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. I want to set the context of this book this morning. I've entitled it, The War That Needs to Be Fought. It's a letter that's written by the Apostle John nearing the end of his life to churches and to people with whom he had a close affection and affinity. That's point number one. He's writing to children, people whom he cares for. He's writing because there is a huge issue that needs to be addressed. He's not writing like the Apostle Paul writes. He doesn't state doctrinal truth and then apply it. He's writing to address an issue that's affecting the life of the church, which is going to have serious ramifications for the people in the church. He doesn't miss his point and hit the wall in doing so. I want to look at that point this morning. And I want to look at the reason why what he says is so important. Let's begin by looking at the fact that he's writing to people whom he knows and whom he loves. I'm going to take you on a journey through the book this morning. You can follow along if you wish, or you can listen to what I say. It's your choice. We see that he's writing to people whom he loves from the number of times that he refers to them as his children. Chapter 2, verse 1, my little children. Chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, he says in verse 12, I write to you, little children. He says in verse 13, halfway down the verse, I write to you, young men. Again, I write to you, little children. Again, I write to you, young men. Chapter 2, verse 18, children. Chapter 2, 28, he writes, now and now, little children. Chapter 3, verse 7, he says, little children. Chapter 3, verse 18, he says, little children. Chapter 4, verse 1, he says, beloved. Chapter 4, verse 7, he says, beloved. And chapter 5, verse 21, the last verse of the book, he says, little children. No other writer of a New Testament book uses the refrain, little children, or beloved, as much as the apostle does here. He's writing to those whom he knows. He's writing to those whom he cares for. He's writing to them because he sees imminent danger that lies before them. And he has a concern to address that danger. He doesn't want them to be ignorant of it. He wants them to see it. He wants them to be acquainted with it so that they can address it clearly. When he refers to them as little children, he's not talking to them as though they're ignorant of the truth, because he says in the second chapter and in the 21st verse, he says, I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. So he's not writing to them here as little children, saying to them, you don't know what the truth is, so I need to tell you what the truth is. He's writing to them as little children. He's saying to them, I'm writing to you because you know the truth. And I want you to walk in the truth. And I want you to be sustained in the truth. And I want you to be aware that there's a threat to you at the present time. The reason why he's writing to them, having considered who is writing to them, is because, as I say, these people are under threat. He doesn't begin his letter, you'll notice that from what I began reading, as Paul does. He doesn't begin with a greeting, a salutation. Most of Paul's letters begin with a formal, structured greeting. He introduces himself, and then he introduces the doctrine that he's going to teach, and then he introduces the application. You don't get that from this letter in John. In many ways, people read this letter and feel that it's all over the place. In my study of this book, when I was away in holidays, I began to mark this Bible, which is falling apart. I began to mark the connectivity of it in pen and highlighted. And I was all over the place, from one place to another. All the connecting themes are all interwoven into the book, the Bible, all over it. It runs through it like a thread, the main themes. So it doesn't sit easily in the sense of reading it chronologically. But then, in life, it doesn't always come smoothly in terms of the attacks that come to our lives. They don't come at us straight. They don't come at us head on. They can come out of left field, right field. They can come out from below, above, or beyond. They can come out at any time of our lives. They can come out unexpectedly. And so he's writing here to address this issue, not because he is scattered in his thinking, but because he is just addressing these matters as they unfold. There are those who are posing a grave threat to these Christians. He speaks to them, or he speaks of them, as deceivers. He speaks of them as liars. He speaks of them as the children of the devil. He speaks of them as the false prophets. He speaks of them as being from the world. These people who pose a threat to the church are serious and they are determined. They are bringing a teaching to the church which is untrue, and therefore the potential havoc that it's going to reap is untold. We see in chapter 2, verse 26, that it says that these people are deceivers. He says, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. It's a term that he uses again in chapter 3, verse 7. He says, little children, let no one deceive you. Deception is a very unpleasant thing. What does a deceiver do? What does a deceiver do? Does a deceiver come to you and be honest with you and tell you exactly what the situation is? Does a deceiver come to you and with frankness and openness and honesty of heart say, this is the position which I'm presenting to you? Is that what a deceiver does? Or does a deceiver come to you and say to you, I've got something that's important, and I want to clothe it in a way in which they represent it to you as though it is something that is genuine to them, something that they wholeheartedly agree with and believe in. But underlying it all, there is within their hearts a desire to bring destruction to you because they don't agree. They don't agree. Or they want something from you. Deception is surely a terrible thing. People who come to our door representing themselves as something, and they're not representing that at all. And they solicit money, or they solicit work, and then they don't fulfill what they said they're going to do. They represent themselves as something, and then they are dishonest, and they don't follow through. You know that it's one thing in life when someone's standing telling you lies to your face, and you know that they're lying, and they know that you know that they're lying. But it's an entirely different thing when people deceive you, when they represent who they are, what they are, and they are representing themselves in a way that's not true. These people here are being confronted by deceivers. He speaks in chapter 2, verse 22, of the fact that they are liars. He says that these people whom he is going to deal with are liars. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is Christ? He speaks of them as being of the devil. Verse 8 of chapter 3. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. He speaks in chapter 4 of the fact that these people are false prophets. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirit to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. He speaks in chapter 4, verse 5, of the fact that they are of the world. So the threat that John is going to address here is not a small or insignificant threat. It is being posed by people who represent themselves as being of one ilk but turn out to be another ilk. He is opposing those who have the capacity to tell barefaced lies. He's representing them as people who clearly have the mind and the heart of the enemy of God. Those who would seek to present themselves as speaking concerning the Holy Spirit, and yet they are false prophets. This is no small thing. This is not an insignificant threat to these people's lives. There is great danger that they will be taken in. There's a real threat to the fact that if they are taken in, they'll begin to think and believe what these people are saying, even though what is being said from the lips of a liar. Even though what is being said out of a heart that practices sin. Even though what is being said from the mind of a prophet that is false. And what John is seeking to address here, he wants to make sure that these Christians, these little children, these beloved whom he knows, have their eyes and their ears wide open to the significance of this subtle, serious, scandalous, destructive threat to their faith. What lies at the heart of this deception? What is the focus of their lies? What prophecy are they falsely communicating? Well, there are three strands to it. First, the person and work of Christ. Secondly, the sinfulness of sin. And thirdly, the true nature of real love. These people are coming to the Christians and they're telling them that Jesus Christ is not the Son of God. That yes, Jesus as a man lived, but that he is not the eternal Son of God. And therefore, the only Redeemer of the elect of God. In chapter 2, verse 22, it says, "Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ?" They weren't saying that Jesus didn't exist. They weren't saying that John hadn't met Jesus. They weren't saying that Jesus hadn't valuable things to contribute to life. But what they were teaching was that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And this placed them within the category of being anti-Christ. He says, verse 23, he says, "No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also." They were denying the fact that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And because they were denying that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, then as he says, these deceivers are the Antichrist. He says in verse 18 of chapter 2, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come." Many Antichrists have come. Many who say they believe in Jesus as a man. Many who say they believe in Jesus as a good teacher. Many who say they believe in Jesus as a good example. And yet when it comes to the reality of Jesus Christ as the eternal Son of God, as the only Redeemer of his people, as the one who laid down his life as an atonement sacrifice for sin, as the Son of God voluntarily on the cross, they say that's not true. With regard to sin, the view of these deceivers is that sin doesn't really exist. Chapter 1, verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. They were saying that there was no such thing as sin. In the 10th verse, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. That's Christ a liar, and his word is not in us. Chapter 3, verse 8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Here are these people, and they are saying that the idea or the concept of sin isn't one that you should be concerned about. He echoes it again in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. He's flagging up the reality of sin. He's saying sin does exist. Anybody who says that sin doesn't exist is not only lying to themselves, but they're making God out to be a liar. And yet they practice sin. And their flaunting, fragrant practice of sin clearly identifies them as walkers in the ways of darkness. They deny the deity of Christ. They deny the reality and the destructiveness of sin. And they deny the true nature of God's love. Chapter 4, verse 20. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. These people, because of their rejection of Christ and because of their denial of the reality of sin, did not and could not understand the true nature of love. For God's love, chapter 4, is seen in the fact that he sent his Son to be the propitiation for sin. In this love of God was made manifest among us that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live him. In this is love, not that we have loved him, but that God loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. But note this. As he writes to them, he doesn't write solely in negative terms. He doesn't write simply to warn them of the danger that's ahead of them, or the danger that's among them. He writes to affirm the good things that God would have them to have. He says in chapter 1, verse 7, and we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. I'm writing this to you so that our joy may be real and may find its fullness. Now, where is the fullness and the joy found in the Christian life? Well, John writes about it in John's Gospel, chapter 15, where he says that we are to abide in Christ. And that when we abide in Christ, and that when we dwell in Christ, then we will find the fullness of our joy. And here John is saying that this attack on the deity of Christ is not simply an attack on the deity of Christ. This attack on the deity of Christ, this attack on the sonship of Christ, this attack on the fact that he is not the Son of God as they say he is, this attack will have severe ramifications for you in your personal life. It's not just a theological idea. You see, that's the problem that we often have when we think, oh, that's a theological concept. That's a doctrinal statement. That's a way out there. There's too much in that. I can't understand that. I don't need theology. I don't need to understand the ways of God. But the reality is that every theological truth that God has given to us, every doctrine that he's given to us in his word, has a ramification for our lives. As he writes in John chapter 15, These things I've spoken to you, that's concerning, this is Christ speaking, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. These people, these liars, these charlatans, these deceivers, these children of the devil, these false prophets and their attack on the person of Jesus Christ are attacking the very source of the joy of these people. You cannot have joy in your life except that you walk with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ makes that very clear in John's Gospel chapter 15. Our joy and life, no matter what the difficulties in our lives, are found when we walk in Christ, when we abide in His Word, when we abide in prayer, when we rest in Him, there is joy. They attack Christ, and when they attack Christ, they not only attack the doctrine of the deity of Christ, they attack my potential for joy. Because if they lead me not to see Christ as He is, then they will lead me not to experience joy in the way that I would have joy. Christ is a source of my joy. If I do not walk in Christ and find my joy in Christ, I will find my joy in no one and nothing. And you know that as well as I do. You know this morning that when you are at peace with God and you're walking in the ways of righteousness and you're obeying the commands of God, that you're in sweet fellowship with God, and no matter what's going on in your world around you, whether in your family or your workplace, it'll not make any difference. You feel it. Of course you feel it. It hurts. It hurts deeply. But the reality is that there is in within you not a sense of it doesn't matter, but there's a sense within you of the peace that passes all understanding, the joy that comes from that communion with God. But He's saying to them, these deceivers, these liars, these children of the devil, these false prophets, they're out to steal the source of your joy. He wants them not to sin. Chapter 2, my children, I am writing these things that you may not sin. He knows that they will sin because he says, chapter 2, verse 1, if anyone does sin, and if as in sense we do sin, we have an advocate through the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He wants them to acknowledge the reality of sin in their lives. That's why he says to them that you must accept that you're a sinner. You must confess that you're a sinner. And so these deceivers and these liars and these false prophets who come along and say that sin is not a reality you need to be concerned about, what he's saying to them is, what they're trying to get you to accept is a position that is disastrous for you. If you ever get to a point in your life where you sin with liberty and it doesn't cause you hurt and pain and grief, if you ever get to a point in your life where you're sinning and you don't look at yourself in the mirror and say, what on earth am I doing? Why am I rejecting the ways of Christ? Why am I trampling in the love of God? Why am I besmirching the cross and the blood of Christ? If we ever get to a point in our life where sin is of no consequence, then he says, you are in deep, dire trouble. You're in deep, dire trouble. Because sin does exist. Sin is a reality. If we say we have not sinned, we make Christ out to be a liar. And His Word is not in us. His Word is not in us. So he says to them, you need to hear what they're saying. And you need to understand the ramifications for your life. Not only do they want to steal the joy from your life, they want to place you in a position where you're going to be under the judgment and the chastisement of God. They want you to behave like them. He says, that will destroy you. It'll destroy you. It'll destroy you. He says to them, I don't want you to think this is something new. He says, this is an old command. Verse 7, beloved, I'm writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment. And then chapter 3, chapter 4, he speaks about this true nature of God's love and the magnificence of God's love. and the wonder of God's love and the manifestation of God's love at Calvary. And he says to them, do you not get that if they destroy Christ in your mind, if they present to you that sin is of no consequence, that what they will actually do is take from you the one thing that you desperately need, the continual experience of the love of God, the continual sense of the presence and the love of God? Do you not realize that the consequence of their teaching will bring you into a place of darkness and pain and loneliness and unhappiness? That rather being one who bathes and soaks in the love of God, one who comes to God in all seasons of life and experiences that love, you'll be one who'll be filled with anguish and frustration and resentment. Realize what they're doing to you, he says. They want to break your relationship with Christ so you'll have no joy. They want to reform your thoughts about sin so that you'll engage within it without any impunity. It'll not cost you a thought, and the corrosive destructiveness of sin will take a great cost out of your life. And ultimately, what they want to do is to break your sense of peace and the sense of love that you have from God. Ultimately, he says, chapter 5, verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. That you may know you have eternal life. So it's war. He's on the warpath. He's not on the warpath with those who love the Lord and take a different view from him. That's not who he's on the warpath with. He's not in the war with brothers and sisters who have a different view of life. A biblical view of life, but a different view. He's on the warpath against the deceivers, the liars. He's on the warpath against those who are false prophets, those who are denying Christ, those who are representing sin as of no consequence, and those who are seeking to destroy the reality of God's love in their life. And he wants them to sit up and to hear it. He wants them to be aware of it. And so he will speak to them and to us of the necessity of us knowing who Christ is. He will speak to us and them of the necessity of knowing what sin is and dealing with sin. And he will speak to us of what love is. Real love, true love, biblical love. And his goal with us, as his goal with them, is that we might have our joy. That we might not be deceived. That we might understand the reality of sin. That we might experience the true nature of love. And that we might know eternal life. That we might know eternal life. That we might delight in this relationship we have with God for the rest of our lives and all eternity. Amen.